was not expecting to preach to you this morning, but it's my joy and pleasure to do so. Would you open your Bibles to the book of Proverbs? Book of Proverbs. We're going to be in chapter 3 today, looking at verses 25 and 26, although we're going to begin our reading at verse 21. Well, Proverbs, as you know, is a book full of wisdom from above. But not only is it that, it is also a book that requires wisdom from above if we are to apply it appropriately to our lives. And so before we begin, let's pause and ask God for his help and blessing. Holy Father, we have gathered here this morning according to your command. And we've gathered here in hope and in trust that you will pour your Holy Spirit out upon us through the merits of Christ. Your people are hungry, Lord. We need to be fed with your word. So I pray that you would give your Spirit to me as I preach. Give your Spirit to your people as they hear. And Lord, that you might be glorified in everything that takes place this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read Proverbs chapter 3. We're going to read verses 21 through 26. Hear the word of God. My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they will be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. Then you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Amen. Well, perhaps you've seen the classic movie, A Charlie Brown Christmas. And in that movie, Charlie Brown spends most of his time walking around depressed because he sees the materialism and the greed that is in the hearts of all of his friends and family members. And he sees this as antithetical to the Christmas season, and he walks around seeking a cure for his condition. And in search of a cure for how he's feeling, he finds himself at his friend Lucy's psychiatric booth. For only a nickel, she's going to diagnose all of his problems. And so in this famous scene, Lucy begins by asking Charlie Brown what is wrong with him. And Charlie Brown answers, I feel depressed. I know I should be happy, but I'm not. Lucy then goes on to suggest that they begin by pinpointing Charlie Brown's fears. So she starts asking a series of questions to him, probing for different phobias that he might have. Are you afraid of responsibility? Are you afraid of cats? Are you afraid of staircases? Are you afraid of the ocean? Are you afraid of crossing bridges? Well, none of those seem to hit the mark. So finally, she asks Charlie Brown if he has pantophobia, if he has the fear of everything. And in frustration, he blurts out, that's it. Well, of course, this is a cartoon and it's meant to be comedy, but I can't help but wonder how many Christians, how many believers in the Lord Jesus Christ walk around fearful of things that we have no business being fearful of. Have you ever found yourself paralyzed with fear? If we're being honest, most of us have at one point or another. And maybe like Charlie Brown, you find yourself seemingly afraid of everything. Perhaps you're fearful of temporal matters, your health or the health of your loved ones, the economy, the state of the government. Perhaps you fear persecution from those who hate our God and hate his church. Or maybe you're fearful of eternal matters. Am I saved? Are my sins forgiven? Does God really love me? And if he does, how can I be sure? Friends, unlike our God, we are mutable creatures. We are changeable creatures. We are affected daily, even hourly, by the things that happen around us. And there are all sorts of things in this life that can cause us to fear and do cause us to fear. But that is not what God would have us do. We are not to be a fearful people. And if we're to overcome fear and enjoy the peace of mind that Jesus Christ has purchased with his own blood, then we need to realize that God himself is our confidence. He is our stronghold. As we sang earlier, He is our mighty fortress. In the verses that precede our passage, Solomon has been speaking of the benefits of gaining wisdom. And those benefits are summarized in verses 21 through 24, which we read. I want to repeat them here. My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they'll be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. Then you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Friends, true wisdom, saving wisdom, wisdom that will truly be life for your soul, as verse 22 says, that wisdom cannot be separated from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And a believing and a reverent fear of God finds its true expression in a lively faith in the only begotten Son of God. So, as I trust you'll see, our text has much wisdom to offer us as we navigate the ups and downs of this present life. But it also offers us much more than temporal wisdom. It offers us wisdom for eternity. It offers us an anchor for our souls. And by gaining true wisdom, by being united to Christ by faith, who is himself the wisdom of God, only then can we, with great confidence, walk on our way securely and lie down, as it were, in the grave without fear, because the Lord will be our confidence. So with these things in view, I'd like to preach this text to you under two different headings. Firstly, our need for confidence. And secondly, our only sure confidence. Starting first with our need for confidence. Our text begins with a negative command. Do not be afraid. And the Hebrew word for afraid means to fear or to stand in awe of. And Solomon goes on next to mention two things which we are not to fear, two things which we are not to be afraid of or to stand in awe of. Firstly, we are not to be afraid of sudden terror. Do not be afraid of sudden terror. Interestingly enough, the Hebrew word translated here as terror is actually translated as fear in over 80% of the places in which it appears in the Old Testament. This is actually how the NASB and the King James translate this verse. Do not be afraid of sudden fear. In other words, we're not to spend our time and our energy being afraid about what fearful or terrible things might happen to us in the future. And of course, we have a reason for that. Looking forward to verse 26, we can be confident, not because bad things don't happen to us. We would be ignorant to say that that's the case. But rather, we're not to fear because the Lord is our confidence. And we'll come back to that shortly. But first, I want to explore what this sudden terror or sudden fear might look like. Gesenius's Hebrew lexicon defines the word as fear which Jehovah causes. Fear which Jehovah causes. And we can see this fear which Jehovah causes clearly throughout the Old Testament. Certainly where God goes before his people Israel and defends them against their enemies. Our brother Jesse reminded us of one such instance this morning in the public scripture reading from Exodus 14. The nations feared Israel because they feared Israel's God. They had heard of his exploits against the nations, and they trembled as a result. For example, we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 29, that the fear of God came on all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. The fear of God came on all the kingdoms. And the word fear used in this verse, it is the same word translated as terror in our passage. Do not be afraid of sudden terror. But we see this fear which Jehovah causes, or this fear of God, expressed in a different way in the Old Testament. And this is what I believe Solomon is expressing at this point in our passage. And that particular fear of God, or fear of sudden terror, is the result of a difficult or a frowning providence in the life of a child of God. And we see this perhaps most strikingly in the book of Job. Take, for example, chapter 13, verse 11. Job says to his friends, will not his, that is God, will not his majesty terrify you and the dread of him fall on you? The dread of God. Again, it's the same word we've been looking at that's often translated as fear or terror. Another example from the book of Job, this time chapter 31, verse 23. Job says this, "For calamity from God is a terror to me, and because of his majesty, I can do nothing." Calamity from God is a terror to me. Again, Job is not speaking of fear or of the terror that comes from the outside world. He is speaking of the terror that comes from his God. Calamity from God is a terror to me. Of course, this calamity Job speaks of is in reference to the many hard providences that he endured at the hand of God. Losing his animals, his servants, and most devastatingly, his children. But even after this, God was not done with Job. He then allowed Satan to attack Job's health. Job's body was struck with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And the Bible tells us that he sat in a heap of ashes and took a broken piece of pottery, scraping his sores. This is a man who was brought about as low as one could be brought and still survive. He had lost most of his possessions, his children were dead, and now even his health was taken away from him. And this, I believe, is what Solomon has in mind when he speaks of sudden terror. He is speaking of God's sovereign acts of providence in our lives, the ones that come at us suddenly and are hard for us to bear. The miscarriage, the layoff, the death of a loved one, the aortic dissection in a much beloved pastor. These are the types of hard providences that cause sudden terror or sudden fear. We are commanded, firstly, do not be afraid of sudden terror. Do not be afraid of what God's providence might hold for you. Now, we are working our way there, but again, as a reminder, verse 26, we are commanded not to be afraid of those hard providences because the Lord is our confidence. God alone is the only true source of comfort in times of difficulty. Well, before getting to verse 26, we need to address the second thing that we are commanded not to fear in this present life. We are not to fear the ruin of the wicked. And the Hebrew word translated here as ruin means storm or to rush over. Imagine a raging river, banks overflowing because of a torrential downpour, and the water in that river rushing over the stones in the riverbed and sweeping away anything in its path. This is the picture that's being painted in our text. And because of that, I actually prefer the way the NASB translates this word. Do not fear the onslaught of the wicked. Do not fear the onslaught of the wicked. Now, by mentioning the wicked, Solomon is creating a distinction here between two categories of people. These two categories of people represent every single human being that has ever lived. Firstly, there's the category of person being commanded here not to fear. And this command is addressed to God's people. And the promise in verse 26 makes that obvious for us because the promise is the Lord will be your confidence. Who is your? And if we consider Lord, as it shows up in verse 26, is represented in all capital letters, we can see that this is in reference to God's covenant name, Yahweh. It signifies a special and unique relationship that God has with a particular people. Now, in the context of our passage, this is referring to God's old covenant people, those who were citizens of the nation state of Israel, those who were children of Abraham according to the flesh. However, in the new covenant, God's special and saving grace is only given to those who have been united to Christ by faith, those who are not physical descendants of Abraham, but those who are spiritual descendants of Abraham, those who have been justified by faith in the promised Messiah, just as Abraham was. And so the first category of people that Solomon addresses is God's children. The second category of people are those that Solomon refers to as the wicked. They are not children of God. Instead, they're children of the devil. Two spiritual families exist in this world, the children of God and the children of the devil. Which spiritual family do you belong to? Every single person who has ever lived has been represented in one of these two spiritual families. And the children of the devil have an unquenchable desire to persecute, to rush over, to onslaught the children of God. And this persecution is exactly what Paul is referencing in Ephesians chapter 6 when he exhorts believers to put on the whole armor of God. Listen to what Paul tells us. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So our battle is not against hostile physical enemies only or even primarily. Consider author David Hesselgrave's definition of culture. Culture is the arena of continued divine and satanic intervention and penetration. God by his spirit, heavenly agents, and human representatives, and Satan by his demonic forces. As Pastor Jerry has summarized for us in the Great Commission course, culture is the battleground where spiritual warfare is waged. And we must confess that this spiritual warfare, this onslaught of the wicked, it certainly manifests itself in physical, tangible ways, doesn't it? Just look at how our culture responds to a truth of God as simple as this. There are only two genders, male and female. If you want to see the wrath of the wicked in 2023, just take a stand on that simple truth. Bank accounts canceled, employment terminated, reputations slandered. These are just some of the ways in which the onslaught of the wicked against God's people has been manifested. And friends, that's a simple truth. How much more hostility does the gospel of Jesus Christ draw forth from God's enemies? The call to repent of sin and find salvation in Jesus Christ alone is an affront to the unregenerate man. He does not understand it. It is an offense to him. And friends, simply living as a child of God, operating, albeit imperfectly, but operating according to the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, adorning the gospel with simple acts of obedience in your life, this will bring forth the onslaught of the wicked. You can count on it. Indeed, our text makes that clear. Look at the end of verse 25. When it comes. When it comes, not if it comes. Solomon is telling us that the onslaught of the wicked will come to God's people. It is inevitable. As Paul teaches us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All. And of course, the degree of the onslaught of the wicked, it will vary from Christian to Christian and from age to age, but we can be sure that all of God's people will experience it in some form or fashion. And so we've seen Solomon's two categories of fear, or two things God's people are commanded not to fear. We are not to fear hard providences, and we are not to fear the wrath of wicked men. Yet, we must acknowledge that both of these things happen in the Christian life. All of us experience difficult providences, and all of us, to some degree or another, experience persecution from the world. So, because these things happen, we have established under our first heading our great need for confidence. Well, next, in verse 26, we see our only sure confidence. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Do not fear, because the Lord will be your confidence. Let me say it again. The Lord will be your confidence. Two parties addressed here. The Lord and the reader, those whose confidence is the Lord. As we mentioned earlier, the use of God's covenant name in this text means that the promise which follows is only for those in covenant with God. The Lord does not promise to be everyone's confidence, but only those who are in covenant with Him, those who have been united to Christ by faith and are adopted sons and daughters of God. We must be clear that only born-again Christians can rightfully claim this promise that the Lord will be your confidence. Now, the word confidence in our text, it literally means loins or inward parts. Think for a moment of a man who is willing to do something extremely difficult or dangerous to the point of his life being at risk. What might we say of that man? We might say something like this: that man has intestinal fortitude. Well, funny enough, the Oxford Dictionary has a footnote under the term intestinal fortitude that states this: used when you want to avoid using the word guts. So of that brave man who puts his life in danger to accomplish something, we might say of him, that man has guts. It takes guts to do something like that. It takes great confidence to attempt something like that. And it's that same sentiment that is depicted in the word confidence that we see here in verse 26. Now, most modern translations do render this word as confidence, and it is a fitting translation, but commentator Bruce Waltke suggests a better translation of this word is at your side. In other words, we could understand this verse to say, do not be afraid, for the Lord will be at your side. So, believer in Jesus, the Lord is at your side. The Lord is your confidence. And we should note that He is your confidence in this life and in the life to come. He is at your side during hard providences and during persecutions. He is at your side in the final day of judgment. Brothers and sisters, here's the truth. The Lord is your confidence whether you feel like He is or not. Our feelings do not change God. He is who He is, even when we forget who He is, even when we fail to believe Him like we should. The Lord Himself is our confidence. Please hear me. Your confidence is not fundamentally rooted in your own apprehension of the Lord being at your side. It is not rooted in your level of assurance. Instead, your confidence is perfectly rooted in God Himself, which means it is an unchangeable fact for you if you are trusting in Christ. Now, the reality that the Lord is the believer's confidence, that the Lord is at the side of every believer, this should bring us great comfort and assurance. And if we doubt that the Lord is our confidence, then we're surely robbing ourselves of a great blessing that the Lord would have us enjoy. And there are many reasons, there are countless reasons why we may fail to enjoy this blessing of assurance, of knowing that the Lord is our confidence. I want to take a moment and just look at four of these reasons quickly. First, Satan's attacks. I'm convinced that one of Satan's greatest tactics is to tempt us to forget that God Himself is our confidence, to have us doubt the love of God for us. He knows that he cannot snatch you out of the Father's hand, so he tries to make you a fearful Christian, a depressed Christian, an unproductive Christian. We might even say a Charlie Brown Christian. All by seeking to consume your thoughts and energy with the question, does God really love me? Is God really my confidence? Is God really at my side? And friends, in those moments of doubt and temptation, we have to follow the example of our Master. We have to use the truth of God's Word to drive out the lies of the evil one. And if you remember, after our Lord's baptism, He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness where He was tempted by Satan. And three times Jesus rebuffed temptation with the Word of God, saying to the evil one, "Begone, Satan, for it is written." For it is written. So, doubting Christian, I've got a question. Does God love you? Is He really your confidence? It is written in Ephesians chapter 1, in love. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In love, he predestined us for adoption according to the purpose of his will. Brothers and sisters, God chose you not because you are lovely, but because he loves you. And he loves you not because you're lovable, but because God is love. So friends, take hold of these doctrines of grace, these precious doctrines which are taught so clearly in the Word of God, and rebuke the enemy of your soul when he would have you believe the lie that God does not love his adopted children with a perfect, everlasting, never changing, never dying love. Believer in Jesus, the Lord will be your confidence. Second, we fail to enjoy the comfort of having God as our sure confidence because we have a wrong view of God. In Psalm 50, verse 21, God says this, "You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you." God said, "You thought that I was one like yourself." We are finite and fallen creatures, including our minds. And our finite and fallen minds cannot comprehend who God is in his essence. Praise God that by grace we can apprehend him by faith, but we cannot understand him exhaustively. And because of this limitation, we may be tempted to think of God as one like us, only bigger than us and stronger than us, holier than us, wiser than us, so on and so forth. But this is a wrong view of God. God is wholly different from us. He is entirely other. He is utterly unique. And when we think of him as simply a much improved version of the best Christian we've ever met, then friends, we are thinking sinful thoughts about God. And this low view of God, this view of God that uses a human paradigm to attempt to understand him, this can lead us to believe that God will abandon us or let us down in our time of need, just like other people probably have done to us in the past. But friends, God is not like us in this respect. Consider for a moment Isaiah 49, verses 15 and 16. The Lord is addressing a false claim that Israel had made about him. They had said of God that he has forsaken us. He has forgotten us. The Lord responds by saying this, "Can a woman forget her nursing child that she would have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget." In other words, even a nursing mother may forget to have compassion on her child. "Yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." The Lord loves and cares for his children in such a perfect way that even the love of a mother for her nursing child pales in comparison. So friends, we must remember that God is, as the confession says, most loving. Most loving. He cannot be more loving than he is. Take comfort that your God is love, and that he does not forget you, even in times of difficulty. Believer in Jesus, the Lord will be your confidence. Third, we fail to enjoy the comfort of having God as our sure confidence because we have a misplaced confidence in ourselves. In John chapter 2, the apostle makes the comment that during the Passover feast in Jerusalem, many people saw the signs that Jesus was doing, and as a result, many of them believed in his name. Well, John goes on to give us a very interesting insight into the mind of our Savior. He says this, "But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." Our Lord knew what was in man. He knew the frailness and the fickleness that exists in fallen man. Therefore, he did not entrust himself to them. Instead, his trust was firmly fixed in his heavenly Father. And friends, we think of ourselves as stronger than we are. We think of ourselves as more capable than we are. And when this happens, we place ourselves in a position that is rightfully God's. Instead of glorying in Christ Jesus, what we do is we make the error of putting confidence in the flesh. My children enjoy the Winnie the Pooh stories, and one year for a birthday present, a family member gave us a framed Winnie the Pooh picture. You've probably seen something similar out there. On this picture was a quote from the character Christopher Robin. And the quote goes like this: "Promise me you'll always remember. You're braver than you believe, and stronger than you seem, and smarter than you think." That sounds nice, doesn't it? This is the wisdom of fallen men. Friends, we are more cowardly than we believe. We are weaker than we seem. We are more foolish than we think we are. And the message of Proverbs, in a nutshell, is expressed in chapter 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. When we face temporal concerns, those hard providences that God brings into our lives, or persecutions that rush upon us from wicked men, whatever the trial or tribulation may be, we must not lean on our own understanding. In everything, we must trust in the Lord with all our hearts. The same is true for eternal concerns. Trusting in your own ability, in your own obedience, in your own good works, in any way, shape, or form, friends, that misplaced trust will sink you to the lowest hell on the day of judgment. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Friends, repent of misplaced confidence and remind yourselves of the utter sufficiency of God for all of your concerns, temporal concerns and eternal concerns. Believer in Jesus, the Lord will be your confidence. Fourth and finally, we fail to enjoy the comfort of having God as our sure confidence because we tolerate unrepented sin. After confessing his sin with Bathsheba in Psalm 51, David cries out to God, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." David did not lose his salvation because he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, but he did lose the joy of his salvation. His unrepented sin kept him from enjoying the temporal benefits of being a child of God. Only when he confessed his sin to the Lord and forsook it did he have the light of God's countenance once again restored to him. In a different psalm, David also speaks of the burden that the believer bears while they harbor unrepented sin. In Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5, David says this: "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent," that is, when I did not repent of this sin to the Lord, "for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." And David goes on, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord," I said, "and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." When David kept silent, when he was slow to repent of sin to the Lord, his bones wasted away. The chastening hand of God was heavy on him day and night. And brothers and sisters, this is God's way with his people. This is his way with you. It is his way with me. God will not let his children go on sinning while having great assurance and while enjoying great peace of mind. He cares too much for our souls to allow that. Proverbs 28:13 warns us, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." So saints, may God grant us grace to keep a short account with him, to be quick to confess and forsake all our known sins so that we may enjoy great assurance. Believer in Jesus, the Lord will be your confidence. So we've seen four reasons why we may not enjoy the comfort and assurance of having the Lord as our sure confidence. Finally, under this heading, let's examine the last part of verse 26 and see what it means to have the Lord as our confidence. Solomon tells us that the Lord will keep your foot from being caught. And the word keep here means to watch or to guard. And the emphasis is the same way in which a gardener keeps his garden or a shepherd guards his flock. Again, interestingly enough, with this word, it's the same word used in Genesis to describe both Adam's assignment to keep and tend the garden and also the cherubim's instruction to guard the garden after Adam was ejected. So we're told in our text that the Lord is the one who will guard us, who will keep our foot from being caught. Again, notice the personal nature of the promise. The Lord will keep your foot from being caught. And although this is true for all believers, this is a statement of great specificity. The Lord will keep your individual foot from being caught. Once again, remember that God's covenant name is being used in this text. This means that the promise that he will keep your foot from being caught is a promise that applies only to those who are in covenant with him, those who are under the covenant of grace, those who have been united to Jesus Christ by faith, those of you who have had your sins imputed to Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness imputed to you. It is to you that the promise is given. The Lord will keep your foot from being caught. And the word caught means to be captured or to be taken. In this Hebrew word, it's only used one other place in the entire Old Testament. That's Psalm 9, verse 16. And that verse reads as follows. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. The wicked are snared. They are caught in the work of their own hands. And thus, they are under the judgment of God. So keeping that in mind and looking back to our text here in verse 26, we see the Lord keeping the believer's foot from being caught or from being snared. And feet are a common symbol of stability. They often represent the condition of the entire person. We'll speak of people sometimes as being sure-footed, or that person sure is balanced. And what are we saying there besides this image of a person standing strong on their two feet, firmly planted, not wavering? And so if your foot is caught, as our text says, then the idea is that the whole person is caught. The whole person is snared and taken. Their sure-footedness is being taken away. The implication for the Christian is that even when hard providences come, even when persecutions from wicked men rush upon you, the Lord will be your confidence. He will keep your foot from being caught. He will keep you from being snared. He will keep your soul from being captured, as it were. To quote once again from commentator Bruce Waltke, the Lord is the hidden source of sure-footedness. Friends, you can trust God. He cannot lie. He has promised to bring to completion the good work that he started in you and see that you persevere safely all the way into his heavenly kingdom. Remember that God is not like men who speak with boldness and confidence, but lack the ability to execute on their plans. God has the omnipotent power to see that you persevere until the end. He has the omniscience to see every obstacle, every temptation that lies in your path. And he has the omnipresence to comfort you wherever and whenever you are afflicted. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Remember, saints, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Well, I have two additional applications for you from the text this morning. First is for my fellow Christians. I don't think any of us have a martyr complex. We probably don't sit around longing to be made a martyr for Christ's sake. But with that said, I think most Christians I think we tend to fear hard providences perhaps more than we fear persecution from the world. And perhaps that's because we have a hard time reconciling some of the wonderful promises of God for his children, promises such as Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. We might have a hard time reconciling promises such as Romans 8:28 with the difficult trials we experience in this life. Again, think of the hard providences which fell upon Job that we looked at earlier. If God is for me, why do bad things happen to me? Well, friends, in reality, there's no conflict between God's wonderful promises and his providential dealings with his children. God uses means to sanctify us. And oftentimes, hard providences, those trials and tribulations, they are the exact means that God is using to fulfill his promises, to make us more like Christ, to make us fit for glory, to be with him. In his book, Trusting God, Jerry Bridges has this to say about navigating frowning providences in this life. Quote, "We must take our stand by faith on the assurances of God's love given to us in the Scriptures. We cannot evade one of the basic principles of the Christian life. We live by faith and not by sight. Certainly our faith frequently wavers, and just as we may momentarily question the wisdom of God, we may momentarily question the goodness and love of God. We will be like David when he said, 'In my alarm I said, I am cut off from your sight.' That is often our initial reaction when adversity strikes us. We feel cut off from God's face, from his love and tender care. But we must also learn to say with David, 'Yet you have heard my cry for mercy when I called to you for help.' God cannot forsake us because we are his children in blessed union with his Son. We cannot be cut off from his sight, but we can be cut off from the assurance of his love when we allow doubt and unbelief to gain a foothold in our hearts." Friends, when we find ourselves enduring those hard and difficult providences, we would do well to take the words of our pastor upon our lips. When I saw him in the hospital on Tuesday, he said to me, "I am in omnipotent hands." Believer in Jesus, you are in omnipotent hands. The Lord will be your confidence. Secondly, to the unbeliever, to the person who has not found life in Jesus Christ, I have a question for you. Where is your confidence for eternity? Where is your confidence for eternity? One day you will stand before your Maker and be judged. The book of Hebrews declares to us that it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. On that day, I promise you, the temporary concerns of this life will be of no concern to you any longer. On that day, you must have a confidence that will carry you safely into eternity. So when we see Solomon command us to not be afraid of sudden terror, to not be afraid of the sudden fear which Jehovah causes, you must see this command in light of eternity. On the day of judgment, terror from God will come suddenly to all who are outside of Jesus Christ, to all who do not have the Lord as their sure confidence. And this is a truth that you neglect to your everlasting peril. So I implore you, do not let the busyness and concerns of this life creep in and drown out the weightier matters of eternity. Man's fallen nature, I know it chafes at the idea of a day of judgment. It's not something that the natural man is willing to accept. Similar to those in Noah's day who would not heed the warnings of that preacher of righteousness, I am afraid that you ignore and put off God's call to repentance instead of pouring your energy into temporary affairs. I'm afraid that your energy, rather, goes into those temporary affairs that will be burned up and blown away on that day of judgment. And Jesus himself, he uses the destruction of unbelievers in Noah's day as an illustration for what judgment will be like when he returns. Listen to me. If you are outside of Christ, listen closely, please. In Matthew 24, verses 38 and 39, we hear Jesus explain, "For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark." In other words, business as usual. When Noah entered the ark, they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. My unbelieving friend, please hear me. You must find refuge in the ark before the waters come. You must have the Lord as your sure confidence before the fear which Jehovah causes rushes upon you on the day of judgment. Turn from your sin, flee to Christ, and be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise that you are our sure confidence. We ask that you would grant us grace to not fear hard providences, to not fear the persecution of the wicked, but to instead enjoy the assurance that we have the God of heaven and earth on our side. And Father, I pray that you would convict those who are outside of Christ, those who right now have no confidence for eternity. That you would convict them of their need of Christ, they might flee to him and be saved. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.